Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. Welcome once again to our Sunday worship. My sermon text today is in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. A couple weeks ago, on New Year's Day, my family went down to Old Town Alexandria waterfront to have lunch, not only to celebrate New Year's Day, but also there was we were also celebrating my father-in-law's birthday, which is also on January 1st. So after lunch, we walked around in the boardwalk area, and we saw a street magician in the middle of his performance. And Carrie and Elliot, they were very excited, and so we stopped and watched him. I know many people are wowed by magicians, including, of course, my children. But for me, when it comes to magic, I'm a real skeptic. I think magicians, they often want you to think that doing something really magical, something that is supernatural, that they're more like miracle workers. But I don't buy it. I don't ever buy it. I believe that their magic acts are tricks to fool the untrained eyes. And so I often want to just find out and observe how they do it when they were performing. And just so that I can prove that there is no supernatural power involved in their acts. Well, I suppose that this kind of skepticism is okay to have toward magicians, but not to Jesus. Because he's not like someone I don't know, a street magician who I have just encountered, whom I don't know. Because I have known Jesus not only from the pages of the Bible, about learning about his teaching, learning about his real miracles that he performed, but also I have known him from my personal relationship and experience with him through most of my life, something I cannot ignore, something that I cannot disregard. Our sermon text today, like I mentioned earlier, is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And this text here addresses the danger of this kind of ignorance toward as well as skepticism against our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that day with that magician on the street, he wasn't very good anyway, because he even messed up one of the simplest card tricks. He guessed wrong on the card of an audience had picked out, and it was a little bit embarrassing. So now let's turn to our text here. In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And before I read the text, let's pray together and ask God to be with us. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, open up our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit, so that we may see your Son Jesus with gladness and the gospel with joy. We pray in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sister here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Thanks be to God for his word. The importance of faith, that is faith in Jesus as the Son of God, has been Mark's focus after Jesus' teaching the crowd about the kingdom of God ever since the beginning of chapter 4 in the book of Mark. We've been reading about it. And chapter 4 is, of course, is when Jesus is talking about the parables, right? He started with the parable of the sower. And in order to validate the claim that he is indeed the proper object of faith, who he claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus went on to demonstrate his power over nature, which we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, when he calmed the great mega storm. And then he also demonstrated his power over demons by casting out a legion, a great number, perhaps thousands of demons in one Gentile man. That was the beginning of chapter 5. And then last week, we also saw how Jesus demonstrated his power over sickness and death by healing a woman with perpetual or incurable bleeding and raising Jairus' daughter from death. In chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith had made you well." I explained last week, making you well, the Greek word there is really to save. So in other words, you could say that your faith has saved you. And then in chapter 5, verse 36, he said to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe, only believe." And both did, both the woman and Jairus did, as they have shown tremendous amount of faith. From this, as we read, I've just read the beginning of chapter 6, we see a stark contrast from these two individuals to the people in Jesus' hometown here in the beginning of chapter 6, which works kind of like a wake-up call to a warning for those who think they know or are familiar with Jesus, but truly lack faith. And so from this passage, I want to delve into this warning of the danger of familiarity in knowing Jesus. I want to give you 3 points. And the first one is pride and prejudice against the truth. Pride and prejudice against the truth. Jesus has been proclaiming the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom of God in Galilee, and he has even gone into Gentile territory. We read about it in the beginning of chapter 5. And so this visit to his hometown, as mentioned here in verse 1, is not a personal visit to his family, to his own family. Rather, it is, in a sense, part of his teaching tour to bring the good news of the kingdom to his own people, to his hometown folks. And by the way, Mark here doesn't mention the name, the town name Nazareth, but we know from other gospel books, Nazareth is considered Jesus' hometown, even though that was not his birthplace. We know it was in Bethlehem, but he spent most of his life in Nazareth. That's his hometown. And Nazareth was located about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Capernaum is what's probably where Jairus was when Jesus raised his daughter. Nazareth was where Jesus grew up, and he probably spent almost like 30 years there. Think about that. It was a very small and obscure town with population only about 500 people. So it is totally conceivable to think that Jesus actually would know most people personally. He probably knew all the names. He wanted to bring the good news of the gospel to them. Verse 1, the second part of it, verse 1 says, his disciples followed him to his hometown. Now, this should have been given us, the people, the impression that he was a respected traveling or itinerant rabbi or a teacher going around different towns. Only a rabbi would have disciples following them around. And the best opportunity for him to proclaim the gospel is on the Sabbath in the synagogue. In those days, it was customary that any adult males who wished to address the congregation were allowed to just go up in the synagogue on the Sabbath to address them. And we see that same thing actually already happened in Mark chapter 1 already. We also see that in Paul, in the book of Acts, when Paul goes into a new town, he would just go into the synagogue, even though he didn't even have a reputation as an itinerant teacher. No disciples were following him, but he was allowed to talk to the people. However, the fact that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth does not necessarily mean that the people there respected him as a visiting rabbi, and even though he appeared to have such a reputation. And look at verse 2. Many people who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" There's no record, as far as we know, that Jesus actually performed any miracles there in Nazareth. And so we may safely assume that Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker throughout Galilee, that is, healing the sick and casting out demons and even raising the dead, that reputation preceded him. They all heard about him. These people in Jesus' hometown have heard Jesus' teaching now in person for the first time ever in their life. They heard a whole lot about him, and now it's the first time they see it. And it came from someone whom they knew for several decades, someone they grew up with. And the text here tells us that they were astonished. They were astonished. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word astonished literally means that they were caused to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Overwhelmed because what they have heard, they recognized as full of wisdom, full of authority. It surely matches up with all the amazing miracles they have been hearing about. And they now can see why the crowd have been following him everywhere he went. They witnessed his profound teaching firsthand, and they recognized his wisdom, and they even acknowledged the miracles that he performed. In fact, they even rightly affirmed that the miraculous thing Jesus had done, they called it as mighty works done by his hands. Verse 2. And by the way, the word here, the phrase here, mighty works, you can, from the root of the word, you can get our English word dynamite. Okay? You can get the idea of the powerful work that he had done. But so what? So what? Even if they clearly saw that Jesus was a wise teacher who was able to perform mighty works of God, so what? Did that make a difference in their reaction and their response to Jesus? A story was told many years ago. While on a visit to England, a wealthy businessman was fascinated by a powerful microscope. Looking through its lens to study crystals and the petals of flowers, he was amazed by the beauty and details. So he decided to buy one for himself, and he took it back home. He thoroughly enjoyed it until one day he examined some food he was planning to eat for dinner. Much to his dismay, he discovered that tiny living creatures were crawling in his food. And so since he was so fond of the food that he was about to eat, he was wondering what to do with it. Finally, he concluded that there was only one way out of this dilemma. He would destroy the instrument that caused him to discover this distasteful fact. He smashed the microscope to pieces. I'm sure you'd be saying, like, how foolish, right? I mean, so stupid for him to just destroy the microscope. But you know what? That's exactly what many people do with Jesus. That's exactly what many people do with Jesus. And that is prejudice against the truth. The truth of the gospel is plain, is simple, and evident. And all men are called to recognize it, to understand it, to believe in it. But the problem is not that we aren't able to recognize it. The problem is not that we can understand it. The problem is sin. Sin is the problem. Sin of self-indulgence. The sin of loving the self, which leads to the sin of prejudice against the truth. Now look at verse 3. Jesus' hometown people continue to ask Jesus here, or to ask themselves this, said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, in a nutshell, what they're really saying is that Jesus isn't qualified to be a rabbi or someone who should have wisdom and power to do miracles. Why? Because in their pride, they thought they knew Jesus. They thought they knew Jesus. He has been with them since he was a little boy. They knew his education. They knew his former occupation, which was a carpenter. They knew his job training. And being a carpenter is a manual labor. They were builders. Carpenters were builders who worked with both stone and wood. Their work was considered mundane and low in status. And so they thought Jesus couldn't have gotten these things, the teaching that he has now, from that upbringing. How dare this carpenter come into our synagogue and teaching us these things? And on top of it, they also knew Jesus' family background. They knew his mother, Mary. They also knew his earthly brothers, and they can even name them all. And they said that they can identify Jesus' sisters as being part of their community. You know, all sinners have a tendency to put God in a box. Or we do whatever we can to classify and to label him in the terms that we know, we are familiar with, we are comfortable with. What sinners end up doing is that they'll come up with a God, not the God in the Bible. We'll come up with a God that they feel they can completely figure out and understand on their own. Our pride tells us that it is unacceptable if God cannot be ultimately explained. It is unacceptable if how he operates cannot be ultimately explained. It is unacceptable if miracles cannot be ultimately explained. In our pride, we want to figure God out on our own through the things that we are familiar with, things we know. And these people in Jesus' hometown, since they saw nothing worth noticing about Jesus' upbringing and his family background, they rejected Jesus. They rejected the truth, the very gospel they heard. That's pride and prejudice against the truth. Second point, contempt and hatred against the prophet, the danger of familiarity of Jesus. Look at verse 3. Interestingly, at this point, Jesus' hometown people call Jesus the son of Mary. Notice that in the text here, they call him son of Mary, didn't call him son of Joseph. Joseph probably might have been dead by now. However, addressing someone by his father's name, even though if he is not around, not alive, was supposed to be a sign of respect. It's quite possible that this is a jab at Jesus, being a quote-unquote illegitimate son of Mary. These town people might have figured out the timing that Jesus couldn't have been Joseph's son. And if this is true, this would be a huge insult to Jesus, right? To call him son of Mary. They are not honoring him as she's the virgin here, by the way. In fact, verse 3 says that they took offense at him. The English word scandal, you know the English word scandal, is actually derived from this Greek word, they took offense. Scandal. The Greek word is scandalion. Which this word can also be translated, if you read other English translation, can be translated as are repelled or stumble or even fell foul of. This means they found Jesus to be repulsive as they were scandalized by him. They were so deeply disgusted by him that they didn't just refuse to believe in him, but they also angrily rejected him as a person. Jesus was hatefully rejected by his own people. And this is just as scriptures has prophesied as in Psalm 118, 12 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders are supposed to be God's own people in the Old Testament, but they rejected their own Messiah. The imagery here is that when builders select stones for their construction, they would choose the stone that they think they are good according to their own eyes, according to the appearance of the stone, the quality of the stone, and the strength of the stone, the best stones available. But they would just reject the flawed ones by their very own examination. And from these people's perspective, Jesus was flawed, and so they rejected him. Jesus goes on to answer them in verse 4. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This is similar to the secular proverbial saying as familiarity breeds contempt. Once there was a family hosting a missionary family in their home. They invited them to come over. They were staying with them. The family knew that the children of the missionary grew up hearing a lot about the Bible and Jesus. They were hearing it all the time. And when dinner time came, the family heard their mother said to the missionary children, be sure to wash your hands. Then the host family heard one of the boys mumbled, saying, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear, and I have never seen either of them. Just think of how sad it is for those who are supposed to be in the household of God to reject the very cornerstone God has chosen. Could that be you? Could that be you sitting here, or maybe you have been in church for years, coming to church Sunday after Sunday? Could that be you who are still embarrassed, offended by Jesus, by identifying yourself with him and submitting yourself to him? Are there any areas in your life that you take offense at him? Do you say to him, how dare you tell me what to do in my life, my time, my pleasure, my career, my goal, when I clearly know what's best for my life and for my own family? Or maybe your tone would be a little bit milder, saying, I got the gospel bit a long time ago, and I'm saved. What else does Jesus want from me? I just can't spend all my time on him and in the church. He is so demanding. Friends, brothers and sisters, I urge you to see that. I urge you to see that Jesus, whose birth and upbringing by human standard are so unremarkable, whose humility and meekness in life in our competitive, corporate, ladder-climbing, pride and success-driven world seems so foolish, whose death is considered so shameful and senseless. I urge you to see him who has taken the worst rejection and embarrassment of the world for those who trust in him. He is now warning you of the danger of rejecting him as your Lord. He's warning us, all of us. For if we reject him, we will be rejected by him. This rejection of Jesus also explained, by the way, why Christians, Christ's followers, are also rejected in the world as well. If we follow Jesus, if we are bold to proclaim the same truth he proclaimed, if we submit to his truth all our lives, we will be rejected by the world. But here it is. Our rejection on earth means we are accepted in heaven with Jesus. If we indeed identify ourselves with him, if we are indeed in union with him, rejection is now, but acceptance in Christ is forever. But if we reject Jesus now, and if we do it persistently, rejecting him, even ever so slightly, persistently rejecting him, we will be rejected by him forever. Finally, unbelief and judgment of the Son of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. At this point, Jesus marveled of the unbelief, the lack of faith. Now, the word here, marvel, in English is already different. It's a different word from what we read earlier about astonished. The people were astonished. And now Jesus is marveled. The sense is that Jesus was disturbed by the lack of faith. He was disturbed by the lack of faith because they have just rejected the plainest testimony of who Jesus was, his teaching, his wisdom, his mighty works, which they even acknowledged. He was marveled by their callousness, their hatred and hostility toward him, whom they were so familiar with for so long. And the result is immediate judgment. And we see that here in this text in two aspects. The first, Jesus no longer did any miracles among them except to heal a few sick people. Now, this absolutely does not mean that these people stripped Jesus' power to do any miracles. No, that doesn't mean that at all. This wouldn't make any sense since Jesus was able to perform miracles previously without someone believing in him. We've seen that already. Bible commentator Craig Keener said this: Jesus is unable to do works because of their unbelief presumes a limitation not of his power, but of his mission. To heal without morally directed faith would be to act like the pagan magicians of antiquity. The truth of this, miracles cannot produce faith in anyone. In fact, the Bible systematically tells us that faith is never based on someone seeing God's miracles. Jesus did not ever perform miracles for the purpose of convincing someone to believe in them. Instead, we see the opposite, that Jesus only gave occasional signs and wonders as responses and answers to faith because God chooses to act according to faith. And so, in a sense, Jesus not doing a miracle here is a judgment to their lack of faith. R.C. Sproul says, God mostly withheld his power from the stiff-necked people who held Jesus in contempt. In other words, this is a judgment of the unbelief. The reason why Jesus did not do more miracles there. The second aspect of the judgment, the immediate judgment we see in this text, is Jesus leaving them in their unbelief by themselves, and he moved on to other places to preach the good news. Here's a curious question. If Jesus is not really and fully in our lives, in fact, leaving us, being out of our lives, is that all that bad? Something you can't manage? Once there was a farmer who gloried in his unbelief, wrote a letter to a local newspaper saying, "Sir, I have been trying an experiment with a field of mine. I plowed it on the Lord's Day on Sunday. I planted it on Sunday on the Lord's Day. I cultivated it on the Lord's Day. I reaped it on the Lord's Day. I hauled it into my barn on the Lord's Day. Now, Mr. Editor, what is the result? I have more bushels to the acre in that field than any of my neighbors have had this October." So this farmer expected some applause from the editor, who did not profess to be an especially religious man. And underneath the letter, the editor published a simple statement. He says, God does not always settle his accounts in October. The day of reckoning will come in God's appointed time. This is foolish sinners taking God's judgment, even in this case is mitigated with God's mercy. They're taking God's judgment lightly because they can't see it now because of the unbelief toward the Son of God. They take God's judgment lightly. Now, you may be asking in your head, even back in the first century, Jesus didn't always perform miracles as responses or answers to faith, let alone today, right? He did it to respond to faith. But what about today? Brothers and sisters, I think he did. And he does. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 42, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The greatest miracle of all is his resurrection, which Jesus has given to us already. The problem is, if we don't trust in his word, if we don't trust his word in our familiar Bible, the Bible that we have, which God has so plainly and graciously given to us, we won't be persuaded if someone rises from the dead, just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. We won't be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on our guard against our own unbelief in life. It is the oldest sin in the world, as J.C. Ryle comments. He continues to say, it began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises. Instead of believing in God's word, you shall surely die. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that especially fills hell. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Let us go on watching our hearts, even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. Brothers and sisters, never, never reject the gospel truth because you think you had it and got it. Do not take offense and despise Jesus who brought you the truth and who is the truth himself, when you knew you need to submit to him in all areas in your life. Don't ever ignore the danger of unbelief, which is so rooted in our heart. Losing sight and losing understanding of Christ's work of salvation, especially his glorious miracle of resurrection, done on behalf of all those who trust in him. As God's people, let us ask him to increase our faith in our struggle in life through trusting and honoring Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, our King, we so thank you for your love, for your patience. We recognize that we are sinners who still have so much unbelief within us. A lot of times we see and understand your truth, but we reject it because of our own sin, because of our own pride. And sometimes we do it to a point where we even show contempt. Father, we ask you to help us to repent from our sin. Convict us. Help us to know how much we need to turn back to you, to trust in the gospel. Thank you for this gospel that you have given us, that through it, we may have forgiveness because of what Jesus has done for us, the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection. Father, we pray you help us to know how much we need to hang on to this truth and to live it out. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.